rot to the very core. I would think that it would have been a long, awful day trying to make sense of anything. But then the first day of the week came, and that's Sunday on our calendar. And that's where our text picks up today. So if you will, read with me John 20, the first 10 verses. Hear the word of the Lord. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of the Lord stands forever. Now, I'd like to think with you briefly today about that scene at the tomb in terms of believing and understanding. Believing and understanding. Now, Mary Magdalene, a faithful follower of Jesus, is the first to arrive at the tomb that morning while it's still dark. The account of Matthew tells us that there was another woman with her, also named Mary, probably the one that's mentioned in Matthew 27, Mary, the mother of Joses. For those unfamiliar with Mary Magdalene, we first read about her in Luke 7:37, when she's introduced to us as a woman of the city who was a sinner, which means she's notoriously known for her sin, whatever that may be. In that scene, in Luke 7, she anoints Jesus' feet with expensive ointment, with tears of repentance, and is forgiven by Jesus. And she becomes part of that large band of disciples, of women and relatives and others who followed along after Jesus the remainder of his earthly ministry. Now the gospel account of Matthew also tells us about the great stone that was rolled in front of the tomb. And even besides its size, there were more steps taken to guard the tomb. The stone was sealed, for instance, and then it was guarded by representatives of none other than the mortal enemies of Jesus. And I'll read that account from Matthew 27, verses 62 to 66. This takes place on the Sabbath. The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. There were lots of steps taken to make sure Jesus' body stayed put, stayed right where it was. Steps taken by his enemies, not half-hearted measures, real steps. Lots of professions and lives were on the line to make sure that the tomb stayed sealed. But somehow, in spite of all that, it did not. The rest of that account is found in Matthew 28, When Mary arrived there, and when we blend the scriptures, the gospel accounts together, we know that she arrived with company. The stone was rolled back. The guards were as dead with fear. Matthew tells us of an angel greeting her there with the news that Jesus was gone, risen. So she acknowledged that. She saw that he was gone, but her actions in the account of John continue to speak to a different comprehension of the situation, or maybe a lack of comprehension is a better way to say that. For in great haste, she runs nearby to where John and Peter were. Well, I should say Peter and the disciple who Jesus loved, who we always understand that to be John. That's how he refers to himself. That's who's writing this account. And she reported to them that they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. See, she didn't fully understand what the angel said to her. She was vexed and upset and greatly concerned. The body of her master was missing. So Peter and John took off as fast as they can run to the tomb. Here's the account in verse 4. I'll read it again. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Now that always strikes me with just a little smile. I'm wondering if there's a little bragging there on John's part, that he runs faster than Peter, that he can run faster than Peter. Or maybe, seeing as how John wrote this as an old man, that he was fondly reminiscing about the point in time when he could run. You know how that is when you remember something you used to be able to do. It's just a memory now, but man, what a sweet memory. Or maybe he's just actually accounting the facts here. Anyway, John reaches the tomb first, and he looks in and he saw the cloths, the linens with which Jesus' body had been wrapped, and they're laying there. And then Peter huffs up behind John, and he gets there and he goes right past John into the tomb. That's Peter, of course. And he notices the covering, which had been spread over Jesus' face, a separate covering, and it's folded neatly. And then John follows. He follows inside, and he sees the whole of the tomb. And as the scripture says, believed. Remember, he's writing this firsthand of his own experiences. He believed. But then our text continues to expound that, and he says in verse 9, "For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead." So we must ask the question, what exactly did he believe then? Well, that's not clearly explained, but I'll take a stab at it using an illustration. No one in here is named Billy Bob, right? None of you guys? No one goes by Billy Bob? Okay, good. All right, perhaps you're in school now, or you can remember a time when you were, and you're in physics. That's a doozy, right? And perhaps you're there in your physics class, and it's the final, and it's a big one. And there's a student in the class who hasn't been the best. He's not the sharpest nail in the bin, and we'll call him Billy Bob. And one day on this final exam, the teacher passes out the test. You're all sitting there in your desks. Y'all still do take written tests, don't you? Sometimes. It's not all on computer all the time. Yes, you do, don't you? Okay, so you're sitting there at your desk with three sharpened pencils. You're ready for the next 2 hours of physics test. You are hoping to eke out a B or a C on this super hard test. But Billy Bob, once the timer begins, Billy Bob works for 15 minutes. And then he puts down his pencil and he takes his test up to the teacher and lays it on her desk and walks out of the room. And so you expect that he just gave up. It was too hard for him. only to find out later that he made a perfect 100 on the test. Now what would you believe about that? Now you might possibly believe all the data that your senses told you, that he took the test, that he finished in 15 minutes, that he made 100. You might believe those things, those data points, if you will. But your understanding might be something else entirely about that situation. Probably that he cheated somehow, or that he blackmailed or bribed the teacher, or that his test got mixed up with someone else. Your understanding would probably be quite different than what your senses told you. Now, John is writing this gospel account of things decades after the fact, and he's acknowledging that he believed at the time on that first Easter morning that Jesus was gone from the tomb, that his body was gone, it wasn't there anymore. But as indicated in verse 9, he didn't yet understand the magnitude of what that meant, that Jesus had defeated death and risen into new life. He didn't yet understand that to be the case. And most importantly, he did not yet understand what it meant to him personally, to John, how it affected him. So he did not yet understand the magnitude and the personal meaning of the resurrection. Now you might be here today, and you might believe at least some of the data regarding Jesus. You might, for example, believe that he was a wise, gentle man with great life lessons to teach. But probably not divine, probably not the God-man, not a Savior. C.S. Lewis reminds us in his great work, Mere Christianity, that our options for considering the identity of Jesus are limited, though. He says that a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said, and what Jesus said specifically numerous times was that he was the Son of God and the Savior of man, that he was the promised Messiah. He said that clearly multiple times. So C.S. Lewis says, reminds us that a man who was merely a man, yet said the things that Jesus said, made the claims that Jesus made, would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil in hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. That's what C.S. Lewis said. In other words, he can't just be a wise teacher. That's not an option. He's either a lunatic, a liar, or he's Lord. One of those three. There is no category for anything else. And that's what the data of Scripture shows, that he is Lord. John and Peter did not yet understand all this at that point in time. They believed some of the information, but they didn't accept yet that Jesus had flipped the world upside down by denying death through the resurrection. They didn't yet understand that and what it meant. So perhaps at this point for them, I'm speculating, and that's okay in this case. Perhaps at this point with them, it was an issue of understanding it and accepting that they needed saving from sin, that they needed it in the first place. There's a difference, you see, between believing that Jesus Christ came to save sinners and understanding that I'm included in that list. There's a difference. And I am. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is the picture of Scripture, that all are included as sinners. The Apostle Paul, he, the greatest church planter the world has ever known, the man of Christ who gave his life for Christ, as far as we know, he went as far to say that he was the foremost of sinners. That means the worst, the head of the line of the sinner parade. So to recap, believing is one thing. That means that you believe some of the data, the information, the concepts. You believe Billy Bob got 100 on the test. You can believe Jesus was a good and wise man. You can even believe, like they did, that he had disappeared from the tomb that day. Even the demons believe in Jesus. They believe that he exists and he is who he is. But you might not understand yet or accept the deeper implications of those things. You might not understand that Billy Bob was really a physics genius and it just all clicked for him that day on the final. And he went on at age 19 to start a Fortune 500 company and win a Nobel Prize in physics until it happens. And then you believe. Then you understand, right? Then you understand. You might be struggling to accept or understand that Jesus died for your sins and that you deserve eternal punishment. You might say, for instance, I'm basically a decent person. I'm a nice guy. Now, I'm going to go out on a limb here for the sake of my point. I'm going to make some political and social assumptions about most of you this morning. And with that in mind, let me read an excerpt from an article from one of my counterparts up in Charlotte, Kevin DeYoung. He's at Christ Covenant PCA, big church. He says this: "You may stand opposed to the ways of the woke. You may reject Marxism, socialism, and liberal cancel culture. You may know for certain that a man is a man and a woman is a woman. But what will you do with your sin? You may embrace middle class values and sing the national anthem with a lump in your throat. You may work hard to provide for your family. You may be even a member of a church. But what will you do with your sin?" And I'll just include, for any who don't fit those categories, if you're not politically or socially conservative, you can replace the list of things I just mentioned with your own important topics, causes, values, whatever it is that makes you feel good about yourself. The same question still applies, whatever it is. What will you do with your sin? Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and you know it and feel it. No matter how much you deny it, you know that you are not good and perfect through and through. And guess what? That's what God requires. Not just with our hands. That's a lot easier than with our heart, isn't it? My heart and your heart is a cesspool of sin every single day. Even while we're sitting here in church, we are sinning. None of our personal qualities, our values, our causes, nothing can make you or me decent enough or good enough to deal with our sin in an effective way. We can't work ourselves out of sin. Only Jesus can deal with it in that way. You must understand this. It's not just believe that he's Savior. You must understand it and accept it in your heart that you need saving and he's the only way that happens. And when that happens in this day, makes sense to you. Because the resurrection becomes real not only because it happened with Him, but because His resurrection becomes yours. You see, that's the promise. Not just that He rose to life, but He gives that life, eternal, to anyone who understands. Jesus won the victory over sin. Not for Him, He was sinless. For us. And it led to eternal life for anyone who will understand that. Not just believe the data, but understand the meaning. To say yes to Him. Mary and Peter and John and a great number of people in the coming days after this would understand. And people to this day and even on this day will and continue to do. And I trust today that you are resting in that understanding. And maybe it's been a little more clearly defined for you. And you're renewing your zeal and your thanks for Jesus today. And if you're not yet at a point of understanding of that, don't despair. Please don't. I'd love to talk to you about that more, as would any of our officers of our church, as would just virtually anyone here. We'd love to talk to you about that more. It's not a point of despair, it's a point of hope. That you might not simply believe, but that you would understand who Christ is, your need for Him, and what He did for you. Amen. Let us pray.